Peter Mawson, Sunday morning, 16th of September, 2018. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, to Acts chapter 5, verse 11.
It's lovely to see you all this morning. My name is Peter, I'm the minister here, and we are looking together at the Acts, the book of Acts, and at page 1096, this end of chapter 4, going in to chapter 5 this morning. You'll find it in a Bible near you, I'm sure, and it's worth having it open so that you can follow it through as we work at it together. Last week, Gerald, who was preaching and who's led this morning, brought up a picture of Stormy Norman. If you remember, Norman Schwarzkopf, who was the commander of the forces over the Iraq War. Well, I thought I wouldn't be outdone, so I've put up another picture, and you're going to get this one straight away. Well, you will if it stays there. That's it. Good. There's a picture of someone not exactly particularly good-looking, it has to be said. Who is he? It's Oliver Cromwell. It's a very famous picture of him, actually, probably one of the only portraits that there are. And the interesting thing about that portrait, this is where the phrase comes from, he warned the artist that if he didn't show him in his true likeness, warts and all, then he wasn't going to get a farthing from him. And so that's what he did. He drew and painted this picture. And in fact, if you look closely and able to look at the actual picture, you'll see he was not a particularly good-looking man. He did have lots of pimples and warts, and he was somewhat scarred. So that is the reality. That's where our phrase comes from, warts and all. Many of you remember the man John Wayne, a famous actor who often did westerns. He was a great supporter of the Vietnam War and came in for a lot of criticism. And he was regaled once by students about his support of the Vietnam War. And someone in the audience said, "I don't know how in the morning you can look at yourself in the mirror." And he said, "When you reach my age, you avoid looking in the mirror as much as possible." Completely disarmed everybody there, it has to be said. And we know what that feels like. Well, at least I do. When I look in the mirror, I'm often wondering, who is that looking out at me? Because I know that I am actually only 27 and I have brown hair. I've always had brown hair. So who is this guy? Well, looking in the mirror is an unnerving experience for many of us. And in a way, that's what we're doing today as we read this passage of scripture. We're looking at the mirror and seeing whether the church, our church, matches up to what we should be. It's interesting when we look at this passage, verse 32 at the end of chapter 4, that many of you, carrying on with the metaphor, it is a mirror image almost of chapter 2 and verse 42. And there we have a picture, a snapshot, as it were, of the very early church in the first months of its life. And then again, we find it repeated here again in verse 32 of chapter 4. Now, that creates a problem. It creates a problem for any preacher, because if you preached the previous passage, which I did, you're now stuck with having to almost preach the same thing all over again. And you think, well, how do we deal with this repetition? But there's actually a more positive way of looking at this, and it is this: that when you find something repeated in Scripture, there's a good reason for it. Because the scripture is not random, it is written by the Lord God himself through the Holy Spirit and through his apostles and writers of the scriptures. And therefore, there is a purpose in the repeat. It is as though God is saying even to us this morning, look, we spoke about this, I spoke about this, if you like, through that passage in chapter 2. Well, you've got to get the message, so it's going to be repeated here again in chapter 4. So that we all catch on to what is being said. So let's look at it together. Some of it is repetitive. It's a sort of preacher's excuse here, isn't it? You know, you're going to get the same thing again. But let's look at it and see if God has something to say to us this morning, whoever we are and wherever we come from. So we're going to look first of all at identity. What is the church? That's a question we often ask here, and it's a good question. It's very interesting that verse 11 of chapter 5, which is the last verse of our reading, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That's the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. So there it is, that word has suddenly appeared. So it's a good time, isn't it, to say, well, what does it mean? The word is there, the church. What is the church? We are doing a questionnaire. Gerald mentioned it a little earlier. And what we didn't write on it, it would have been interesting, wouldn't it, is you define the church. What would you say is the church? It would have been interesting to see what we would have all said, what sort of answers we would have come up with. It's a good question when we look at Trinity Baptist Church. We're coming up to 50 years that this church has existed on this site. 50 years. It's a good time, isn't it, to say, well, is Trinity Baptist Church worthy of the word church? What is the church? I mean, is it a lovely building that looks like a church? Most of the churches in this town, as it happens, do look like churches, don't they? You can see what they are straight away. You know, they're not something else. They are a church. And interestingly, this church building looks like a church from the outside. And so people would know what this building is for. Is the church therefore a building? Is it the people that come into the building? And is it a church because we sing and because we pray as we have this morning? Is that the church? Is the church because it has a heart for the people around? So that we do good things around us? We help people who are in need? Is that the church? Is the church a group of people like you lovely people here this morning? You notice how I butter you up all the time. You are lovely. Anyway, and are you the church because you love being together and you like being together? And when we as leaders say to you, now you can have a talk among yourselves, well, it's hard to stop you because you like talking to each other. You're not afraid of each other. Is that the church? Because we are sort of people who have the sort of same thinking and we're here doing the same thing. Is that the church? I mean, it's a question that is in a way simple, but could be difficult. As I've often said, you know, if a duck looks like a duck, quacks like a duck and waddles like a duck, it's probably a duck, isn't it? Is that true of the church? Well, not necessarily. It may look like a church. It may sound like a church. All that it does may be churchy. But is it? It says here, the whole church. What is the church? Well, we don't have to look far. You know, many of you know where I'm going with this. And I'm going there because it's here in the scriptures, not because I'm imposing it. Here we read, what is the church? Verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's the church. What is it? It is Jesus. He is the center of what a church is all about. It's interesting how that's phrased, isn't it? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's very specific, isn't it? We've done a number of Christianity Explored where people have wanted to know about Christianity, and we've gone through the whole business of what Christianity is. And one of the most recent ones, we went all the way through the series, and someone in the group said, you know, I can believe so much of all of this about Christianity and about Jesus Christ. What I cannot believe is in the resurrection. And of course, if you do not believe in the resurrection, then the whole edifice of Christianity collapses like a house of cards. And that's why it is written here, Jesus and the resurrection. And in a way, that's a shorthand way of writing, because, of course, they didn't just speak of the resurrection. But we know from the sermons we've already read of the Apostle Peter in the earlier part of Acts that they spoke about everything about the Lord Jesus, that he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God, who it came from eternity to this earth and walked among people like us. And that this Jesus, the Son of God, went to a cross of Calvary. And he went there not for anything he had done, but because of what we have done. for our sins, that we may be a forgiven people. And then he rose from the dead, Jesus and the resurrection. There is no greater event, you would almost say, than that first Easter Sunday. That on that early morning Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose with tremendous power, make no mistake, this world was never to be the same again. And because this Jesus who has risen from the dead, which Peter is speaking about and Luke is reminding us here in this passage, because this Jesus is now King Jesus and is back where he should be on the throne of the universe, one day this whole universe, this whole cosmos will be altered and changed and transformed and renewed because of this resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this little verse here gives us what the heart of the church is. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is the church. Jesus is at the center of any true church, whatever it may look like from the outside. Whatever we may do that's good, the reality is, if Jesus is not at the center, it's not a church. That's why you spot a church, because people within a church can't stop talking about Jesus. That's who they talk about. It is the Lord Jesus they want to converse about all the time. It is the Lord Jesus that we want to sing about and that we want to praise. Look at the songs that we sang this morning. It is about the Lord Jesus, what God the Father has done in Christ. That's what we do. And not only do we sing and praise him, but we talk about him in our sermon. And there are sermons of various lengths, this one reasonably long, and you will hear about Jesus. That is the center of the church. It is Jesus. And not only do we talk among ourselves here, but the true church are those people who then go out to talk about Jesus to their neighbors and their friends. We live in a solar system. 8 planets revolve around the glorious sun. And a church is only a church when everything that we do and everything that we talk about and everything that leads us to praise and worship in thankfulness is the Son of God, the brilliant, the marvelous, the wonderful, the shining out of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the church. And anything, whatever it calls itself, that does not see Jesus and everything around him, revolving around him, is not a church. Do you remember how Peter puts it in the sermon in chapter 4? There's a remarkable verse in that passage. It is absolutely unequivocal, and it just shatters our illusions about what salvation is all about and where it is to be found. Verse 12 of chapter 4, salvation, listen to this. This is so countercultural for our 21st century. You say this to somebody at work tomorrow, or your neighbor, see what happens. Here it is. Peter isn't ashamed to say this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is no other name. What is the name? Thank you very much. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. There is no other name. That is the church. But we're given a bit more information than that. Not only is the church centered and focused and revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and friend, but also there is a generosity that is seen in the church. And this is where we see it repeated, as it is in chapter 2. We read, first of all, in verse 32, that all the believers were one in heart and mind, which is a slightly shorter way of saying what the very first church did in chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were one in mind. They actually stuck to the apostles' teaching. So they were people who were taught. The church is not just a mess of people who believe what they like. The church are people who believe the apostolic teaching about Christ, that he is the only one by which we are saved. They held on in their minds this great body of truth, which we call Christianity. So they were one in mind, but also they were one in heart. Isn't that a lovely phrase? That they are one in heart. These people loved each other and cared about each other and enjoyed each other's company. That's why in chapter 2, they devoted themselves to not only teaching, which seems a bit academic, a bit sort of ordinary, doesn't it? But it's not, but it sounds that. But then he goes on to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. That is a heart response, isn't it, to the Lord Jesus and to each other. And that is what they were like. They had a heart for each other. And that leads to an interesting response. In verse 33, we read, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that..." Now, I wonder, if we didn't have the verse written out, how you would complete that phrase. God's grace was so powerfully in the church. God's power, if you like, was so much at work, and we know that, and it's said here, isn't it, that they continued with much power. How would you continue that? Well, many of us, as we said before in chapter 2, we would continue it with the sense of miracles and the sense of wonderful things happening, and they were. We are told they were. In fact, the whole chapter 4 is all about a man who was once lame from birth, over 40 years of age, healed in an instant, in a remarkable event. So we would be, in a way, right to say, well, with the great grace of God, it is seen now in power. But it's interesting that we are given a curveball, aren't we? And if you didn't get it in chapter 2, you're going to get it here. Because the word of God wants us not to miss the point. The grace of God was so powerfully at work in them all, that is in the church, that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned the land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. And in verse 32, the opening verse says, "No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had." It is a remarkable statement that there was no needy person in the church in those days. Now think about this. There are over 5,000 Christians at this point. We know that because we have the record of it by Luke. So 5,000 Christians, probably a lot more actually, and yet there is no needy person there. Well, that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? There was no needy person. And we know there was no needy person because people sold some of their houses and their land and other property, and the money from the proceeds, they came and gave it to the apostles so that it could be distributed to those in need. And when there were 5,000 Christians in Jerusalem, there would have been a number in need. And so now they're not in need because these possessions are given away for the sake of these people. This would not have been entirely strange to a Jewish person. You see, the Old Testament has something called tithing. We haven't used that word for a long while, have we? But tithing was where in the Old Testament, Jewish people were expected to give a tenth of their produce, because it was an agrarian society, a tenth of their produce and tenth of their income to the temple for worship purposes. That was what was expected. So there's something here that's connected, but it's extraordinarily big, isn't it? This is way beyond tithing. This is not like 10% of my income. Oh, I earn £2 this week. I'll just work this out. I'll just about manage that 10%. This is way off that scale. It blows tithing apart. I was talking to someone a little while ago, and they were asking me about this church, as they do, and they said, well, how is this church supported? How does it hold itself together? And I said, well, it holds itself together by the giving of the people who come here. There was a sort of glazed look. He said, well, yeah, but what's the organization outside of you that funds the church and keeps the building? And, you know, what's that organization? I said, well, there isn't one. We're affiliated to the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. That's a bit of a mouthful. But they don't give us any money. No, no. Every penny spent in this building and every penny that is spent from this church for mission abroad and mission in this area and other things, that comes from the pockets of the people who work and live here and worship here. Well, that was beyond comprehension for that person, that people would give in order for a church to exist like this. But that is what is happening here. And this is the challenge, and why it is here twice in chapter 2 and now in chapter 4 is because in our own society, where after all we're pretty affluent people, whatever we may think, we need to learn a lesson. And the lesson is a hard one to learn, because if we truly belong to the Lord Jesus, and there's the big question, then God's grace is powerfully seen. How? In the generosity of God's people. It is inescapable in this passage. If you are a Christian man or a woman and you think of yourself as someone who has gifts and power and have a powerful ministry, or that you are highly respected in the church, let me just say this, taking it from this passage, unless the grace of God is working so powerfully in your heart that your purse strings are not loosed, there's a problem. And your wallet is not prized open, there's a problem. And all that money under the mattress, I know about it. All that money under the mattress, if that hasn't been pulled out and used productively in God's work, then I'm sorry. You may quack like a duck. Forgive me, you may look like a duck. And you may waddle like a duck, but you aren't a Christian with grace. That is the message here. That if we are to know grace in our hearts and its reality, it will actually, I can't use the word seen because no one will know this, only you and God. It will be seen by Him in the generosity of serving others with our cash and our belongings and so on. This is what is said here. But then we come to warts and all. And we come to chapter 5. Before we come to chapter 5, we have a little example of someone who lived like that, who lived generously, heart warm. Here it is, Joseph, verse 36, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, a nickname. Why? Well, the nickname meant son of encouragement, because that's what he was like. We're going to come across this man again and again in the book of Acts. But Barnabas sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's a lovely example of someone who actually did it. We don't just talk about it. Barnabas, in his generous spirit, did exactly what we have read about here in the generous way that people gave. And then we get chapter 5. And you almost wish it wasn't there, because it's a hair-raising passage. Let me remind you, because you may have forgotten. Just listen. In fact, in a way, the chapter division, I think, doesn't help us, because we have this example of Barnabas, and then suddenly we go down into the depths. And it's hair-raising stuff, this. Listen to it. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, it just occurs to me, there are a lot of people in the Bible, we don't know their names. Unfortunately, we know theirs. It's unfortunate for them as well to be have such notoriety. They also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, that doesn't seem too bad, does it? but see what happens next. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out, and buried him. My friends, if you were writing the Acts, and you wanted to promote Christianity and the church, I suspect you wouldn't have written that passage. But Luke does. Because Luke is a historian. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't leave the warts out. He puts them in. This is what happened. How do we deal with this passage? What do we say about it? You've gone exceptionally quiet. Well, what we say is, first of all, this is an exceptional event. I don't know of anywhere in Acts where such a thing happened in the church again, where someone is judged and falls dead, not in the church. So it is an exceptional event. The next thing I would say is these are exceptional times. We've already read how exceptional the times were. In verse 43 of chapter 2, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. There was an extraordinary amount going on, and it was exceptional stuff. It was stuff in a way almost never to be repeated. And there was a sense of power of God, which was palpable in Jerusalem. And that was happening here. The thing about Ananias and Sapphira, what is their sin? Well, the sin in the end is hypocrisy. That's what it's about. You see, Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell anything. There's no compulsion, but they did. They then could have kept all that money and had an exceptional time at home, but they didn't. They took some of the money and kept the rest. And some of the money that they took, they gave it to the apostles and clearly were giving the impression that they had given everything. They wanted to show they were like Barnabas, basically, and the rest of them. They wanted pride, a proudful position. They wanted to be admired. They wanted people to say, oh, the generosity of Ananias and Sapphira. This is just sheer hypocrisy. And the reality is, within the Church of Jesus Christ, sin is serious. Sin is serious anyway. Have you noticed how it's explained? Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan, has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Look at verse 4. The end of verse 4. You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. In other words, it doesn't matter you've lied to the apostles. It doesn't matter in that sense that you've lied to the church. What matters for you is you have lied to God. He has seen what's going on, but not just in your physical act of giving money, but what's going on in your heart. This hypocrisy, this hardness, this pride. God has seen it. Just as an aside, have you noticed something interesting about those phrases? That the lying is to the Holy Spirit, verse 3, and then the lying is to God, verse 4. Isn't that interesting? That even in the very early church, they're getting the hang of the fact that the glorious God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he has lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And he has lied to God, the Father. Do you see? Even in the earliest church, they were getting the idea that this God is so glorious and is of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. one God of three persons. So this lying is to God. And that is serious. Sin is serious. That's why in this church we preach the cross all the time. Because we cannot dismiss that we need the cross for forgiveness. We cannot enter into eternity with carrying all our sins with us before such a God. Because our lies and our pretense and our hypocrisy will not work in the judgment hall of God. As it does not work for Ananias and his poor wife Sapphira. This sin is serious stuff. And it is no more serious than in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why when people join a church like this as members, one of the things that they join is discipline. The fact is, we cannot brush under the table and under the carpet sin, which is blatant. The church matters. Why? Because when sin appears in the church, and when sin is known in the church, and you know some of these stories, and I won't recite them now, how this happens across the world, it isn't just the church that is brought into disrepute. It is our Jesus Christ. It's him whose name is besmirched. It's him whose name is despised by the world because of what the church has done. Sin matters. How do you measure up? How do we measure up at Trinity? That's the big question, isn't it? We've had a mirror put up to us. That's why it's there in chapter 4 and 5. The mirror is set in front of us and we say, look, how does this church match up? Do we revolve like the planets round the sun, around Jesus and no one else? Are we a church that is generous to a fault? Are we a church that takes sin seriously? But look, when you talk of church like that, you're almost talking about something outside of us, aren't we? We almost inevitably think like that. No, no. How are we? How am I to be judged? Am I someone who Christ is at the heart of everything because he is my Savior? Am I generous because of what Christ has given me, his generosity to me? And am I taking sin seriously? We need to think of these things. And we rejoice in a Savior who, when we do get it wrong, we can run to in a moment. And know his cleansing because of his cross and his resurrection and his coming again in power. May we know that as a church. May he preserve us and help us and bless us so that we know great grace among us. Isn't that a wonderful thought?